He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you once again for allowing me the privilege of participating with you and your family in worship this morning on Easter Sunday. What a wonderful day this is. What a grand event it reminds us of this morning as we gather to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ defeated death, rose from the dead for our salvation. Thank you for the emails that you've been sending me and others in the church. Please, if you have any suggestions or if there are anything that you need, don't hesitate to get in touch with us. The way of doing that is on the screen. At this time, I'd like for us to begin our worship with a moment of prayer. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, on this Easter Sunday, as we come before you to worship, we come in the name of Him who rose from the dead on Easter morning. We praise you for your Son, who through his death upon the cross has redeemed us from all our sins, defeated Satan, and destroyed the power of death. Today, as we worship you in our individual homes, we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit out of the pages of your word to strengthen our faith in you and deepen our love for you. All this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning on Easter Sunday, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 28, and in just a few moments, I'll read the first 15 verses. We all know the story of Easter Sunday. We know how the women went early in the morning to the tomb. They didn't know how to roll away the massive stone that was in front of it, but they hoped they would find some way of doing so that they could anoint Jesus' body. But when they got there, they found everything changed. But it's interesting. Matthew reminds us that the women were not really the first ones at the tomb. He explains to us in chapter 27. Let me read verses 62 through 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so, with the cooperation of the Jewish leaders and the Romans, two groups that usually didn't cooperate, a guard of Roman soldiers were set over the tomb of Jesus to guard to make sure that no mischief occurred. And so these Roman soldiers actually became the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's hear how the story continues with Matthew in chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this His holy word. And so we find that there were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. These Roman soldiers, these men who had been set there as a guard to watch over the dead body's tomb, but they couldn't keep the angel of the Lord from coming down from heaven and rolling back the stone away, and they couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb, for he rose from the dead, as they saw. The whole thing began with a great earthquake. In August of 1886, there was a great earthquake in Charleston, South Carolina. This earthquake became legendary. It virtually destroyed the city. It was felt as far away as Boston and Chicago. My family, on both sides, my father and mother's side, lived in and around the area of Charleston. And the stories of that terrible night when the earthquake struck have come down through the family. I remember as a child, my great uncles telling me of the stories that they heard from their grandfathers about that night. They said it was the most fearful night they could ever remember. Everyone who experienced it thought that the last day had come. They were expecting at any moment to hear Gabriel's trumpet being sounded. It was a fearful, fearful time. These Roman guards experienced that, and then the angel of the Lord did appear, whose face was like lightning. And the scriptures tell us that they were paralyzed with fear. They became like dead men. After accounting what Jesus told the women who met him after this, Matthew returns to the story of these eyewitnesses. They went immediately to the chief priest of the Jews and gave them, we are told, a full and complete report. Now think about this for a moment. What would the Jewish leaders do at this point? They had one of two options. They could own the truth that Jesus really did rise from the grave and is evidently the Messiah who'd been long promised, who they had executed 3 days earlier. Or they could lie. They opted, of course, for the second option. They cooked up a conspiracy. Think about that for a moment. These men had clear, irrefutable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Clear, irrefutable evidence that the Messiah had come. But that does not dissuade them from holding on to their personal power. That does not dissuade them from putting themselves before everything else, including the truth. And this teaches us a very important lesson that we need to understand. Those who choose not to believe in the truth may soon find themselves enslaved by the lies that they concoct. The skeptic typically approaches life with the idea of being intelligent, careful, and they want to be wise. They don't want to be gullible or taken in by what they call fairy tales. At first, they refuse to believe what the evidence points out, but then very soon, they find they cannot believe. Unbelief has a way of blinding and enslaving people. We need to realize that. We see that here. Jesus told a parable earlier in his career called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And in that parable, the rich man dies and goes to hell, and Lazarus, the poor beggar at his gates, dies and goes to heaven. And when the rich man implores Father Abraham to send Lazarus down to give him some relief in hell, Father Abraham tells him that those in heaven cannot come to hell, neither can those in hell go to heaven. And so the man then says, well, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to earth to warn my five brothers so that they not come here. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And they said, no, Father, but if man rises from the dead, they'll listen. And Father Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Luke 16:31. That parable turned out to be prophetic, didn't it? These men who had not listened, really listened, to Moses and the prophets, now will not believe even when Jesus rises from the dead. Of course, some might challenge us and say, well, what if this conspiracy story of Matthew is false and the things that were being claimed by the Roman guards really was true? Suppose they really did fall asleep, and suppose Jesus' disciples really did come and steal his body away. What then? Well, let's consider it for a moment. Just laying aside the idea of these frightened disciples coming and stealing the body of Jesus and then telling everybody that he was alive and then going for 40 years just telling this message across the whole Roman Empire and then dying violent deaths and hanging on to that story even to the point of dying and never one of the 11 letting the secret out. Putting all that aside, how will we get around verse 14? If this comes to the ears of the governor, we will persuade him for you. The fact is that when the governor hears that some of his guards fell asleep, there was only one answer in the Roman camp for that. A Roman guard who fell asleep on duty would be instantly executed. We have a record of this in Acts 12:19, when Peter disappeared from his prison and the Roman guards couldn't account for him. We read that Herod examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. That was what they did. And so now we have these Jewish officials going to Pilate saying, oh, let's not kill these poor fellows. They fell asleep. It's understandable. How did these men suddenly become merciful? 3 days earlier, they were demanding Jesus be executed by crucifixion. A few months later, they'll be hurling stones upon Deacon Stephen for his testimony in faith. And think about it. If this claim is true, what the conspiracy claims to be true, by going to sleep while on their post, these Roman guards enabled the greatest fraud of history to be enacted to the affliction of all the Jewish people. Are we to believe that the Jewish leaders at that time would just wink at it and say, well, let's just let bygones be bygones? It's harder to believe that than to believe the truth of the resurrection. Sherlock Holmes is reported to have said, when you have eliminated all the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. I realize Sherlock Holmes is a fictional character, but the rule he gives is not fiction at all. It just makes sense. It's sad to realize that there are so many today who refuse to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, despite the evidence, despite the testimony of those on the scene. I mean, how did we know this conspiracy was hatched this way? We read that some of the Roman guards went to the chief priest and told them this. Some of them just couldn't keep the secret even though they were paid off. They had to come and tell, and we could understand how they would. They saw a man rise from the dead. It's tragic that there are many who refused to believe it. Because as historic Christian believers, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This is not a myth. This is not some quaint story that we tell to calm our children down. We believe it is a historic reality. And because of that, there are four things that we know come to us because Jesus rose from the dead. We have a certainty of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus said in John 14:23, the night that he went to Gethsemane to be betrayed, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus promised that he would return and that he would never leave us. Hebrews 13:5-6 remind us that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our skeptical friends cannot experience the presence of Christ. We know that we can because we know that he's alive and that he promised. It's hard to explain to someone who's never experienced the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives, but it is the greatest of comforts for us as believers. We also have the comfort of in the face of the uncertainties of the present world. We have hope today, not in the intelligence and the abilities of man, but we have hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Romans 8:34, Paul writes, Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus intercedes for us. He is praying for us. We, as believers, know that Jesus is alive today. He is in the seat of power, that is, on the throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he is speaking on our behalf personally right now. This is a great comfort for us, a great strengthening in times of crisis, and it gives us great hope. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is reflecting the way most people think about hope. In English, the idea of hope is more of wishful thinking. I wish that it were so when we say I hope. But as Christians, that's not the way we think of hope. Hope is a great certainty. Hope is a great assurance. It's money in the bank, as they used to say. In Romans 5:5, Paul describes Christian hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Hope doesn't put us to shame. It does not disappoint us. We know that Jesus will keep his promises. We know that he will keep his promises because he kept the greatest promise, that after he died, he would rise again on the third day. He kept that promise. He will keep all the others. Finally, as historic Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ, we have an assurance that we also will live with Jesus forever in eternity. Jesus said it this way, again in the upper room, because I live, you also will live. John 14, verse 19. You know, if you doubt the resurrection of Christ, when you think about these four things, you ought to wish that he rose from the dead, even if you don't believe it. And you ought to ask God to help you to believe it, to open your eyes, to take away your mental blindness, so that you can embrace what we see to be the truth. We have the certainty of his presence in our lives every day. We're never alone. We have the comfort in the midst of the uncertainties that the world cannot take away. We have real hope, not just vague wishes. And we have the assurance that after we have died, we will be with him in heaven, alive forevermore. As we look at the world around us today, as we see so many of our friends and neighbors in the grip of fear of this pandemic, we're saddened and we're concerned, of course, but we are not without real hope, a real hope that is based upon the promises of Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death. So as we think about our country this morning, and as we realize that churches all across the United States are empty this morning, we have hope because we know the tomb of Jesus is also empty. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for keeping the great promise that you would send your Son to be our Savior and Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for keeping your promise that after you died for us upon the cross, you would rise again from the dead and have done that and now live forever. We await the next promise, Father, to come again to redeem us, to take us home to be with you. Lord Jesus, we ask you to meet with us this day in our various homes, to bless us, to strengthen our faith, to deepen our love, to strengthen our hope as we trust in you. For it is in your gracious name we pray. Amen.